Bless the Lord as we open up the scriptures this morning. Lord, I'm going to be using notes from a previous sermon years ago, but may it not be stale. Energize my heart and my mind, because we're talking about what Christ said, one of Christ's great sayings on the cross, that it was finished. He accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished to save your people from their sins as far as your cross work was concerned. And may we understand the tremendous importance of this. Lay hold of our hearts. We want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when we come to the communion table, we just go through the motions. We don't really think about much about what we're doing, including me sometimes. You know we're creatures of habit. May you energize the word this morning, because we're trying to uplift the Lord and show and remind ourselves what he has done for us. Dear Holy Spirit, give me the grace to do that. Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And may that be a reality this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to the 19th chapter of John. The 19th chapter of John. I want to take those words of Christ there in verse 30, when it says, "And so when Jesus had finished the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" The ancient Greeks highly prized the ability to say much in just a few words. To them, being able to set forth a notion of meaning in a drop of language was the perfection of oratorical skill. Our Lord was a past master of this art. No one said so much in so few words as did our Lord. He was unchallenged in his ability to set forth, as they said, a notion of meaning in a drop of language. This is clearly demonstrated by the various statements that he made while he was hanging on the cross. Even though these statements by our Lord were very brief, they were pregnant with meaning. They bristled and oozed with powerful and practical implications. And this morning, in preparation to coming to the table of the Lord, I want us to consider the cry of our Lord set forth in our text there in verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Now, your outline shows you how I want to approach our study this morning. I want us to look at the meaning of this victorious declaration, the scope of it, and then two lines of application. First of all, the meaning of this victorious declaration. I want to begin by making the assertion, and that's already been stated, that the cry, "It is finished," was a declaration of victory. Our Lord was declaring that all that which he had come to do was completely fulfilled as far as his cross work was concerned. There was still the need of the resurrection. But as far as his work on the cross was concerned, when he said it is finished, it was completely fulfilled. Everything that needed to be done to redeem his people from their sins was done completely and fully. And there are three avenues of approach I want to use to confirm our assertion that this saying from the cross was a declaration of victory in relationship to the salvation of his people. I'm going to get a little technical here, but hopefully not technical enough to lose you. It's confirmed by the word used in the original language. The word tetelestai. It's really one word in the Greek. It means it is finished, complete, finished, accomplished. They found a lot of old tax receipts in ancient times, and on the bottom were written across the bottom of it, tetelestai, paid in full. As far as his cross work was concerned, he had fulfilled the will of his heavenly Father, and as you read through the Gospel of John, you find that was his all-consuming objective, fulfilling the will of his heavenly Father. John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5:36, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, and that the Father has sent me. The earthly mission of our Lord was to bring to completion the work that the Father had given him. Everything he said and everything he did while on earth was directed toward that end. That was the meaning of these words, that this is the meaning of these words that the Lord has made clear by that which precedes our text. Look at verse 29, or 28. After this, Jesus knowing, look at it, that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. This was not a cry of anguish. It was not the cry of a defeated and humiliated martyr. It was a cry of triumph, a declaration of victory born out of the knowledge that as far as his cross work was concerned, he completed his divine mission. Secondly, it's confirmed by the tense of the verb used in the original language. It's in the perfect tense. Now, let me just say what that means. There are two important aspects to the perfect tense, especially as it applies to this text. First, the perfect tense speaks of the completion of a past action. Therefore, when our Lord said it is finished, he was saying that what he had done was full and complete. And the implication is very important. Because it was full and complete, nothing can be added to what he has done. Second, the perfect tense also speaks of an ongoing effect. The work of Christ was not only complete, so nothing could be added to it, but the effects of that completed work are ongoing. Because its effects are ongoing, it need never be repeated. It cannot be added to, or it need never be repeated. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," he was saying, what I have done cannot be added to, and its effects are eternal. Thirdly, it's confirmed by considering the eternal purposes of God. We know that the work of the Father had given him was completed and fully, and the effects of it are ongoing. That's why we can come to Christ now and ask to be saved, because what he did continues and will continue until the last person on earth is going to be saved. But we need to establish what the will of the Father was. What was it that our Lord accomplished when he said it is finished? What did he mean what was finished? The answer to that is the redemption of his people. Saving his people from their sins by offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. As Titus says in Titus 2:13-14, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, listen now, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Did you hear what he said? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. When he cried to Telestai, it is finished, he was in effect saying, I have accomplished and secured the salvation of every one of those the Father has given me. Let's now look at the scope of this victorious declaration. Having considered the meaning of this victorious declaration and its relationship to the salvation of his people, in broad terms, let's get a little more specific. There are various and sundry things that are included in the finished work of Christ. First of all, in relationship to the fulfillment of Scripture. The birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ were predicted by the Old Testament Scriptures. Predictions that in many cases were clear and precise. Predictions that were fulfilled in a minute detail by Christ at various stages of his earthly ministry. Max Lucado, in his book entitled He Chose the Nails, pointed out that in his earthly ministry, Christ fulfilled 332 Old Testament prophecies. We find some of these fulfilled prophecies in the events leading up and including his crucifixion. Even the soldiers gambling for his garments were the fulfillment of scriptures. Look at John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Then they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, and David wrote this 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Even this previous statement, I thirst, which was a result of extreme dehydration, was the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Again, Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. That's how thirsty and dehydrated our Lord had come. The response to his stated need was also the fulfillment of scripture. In our text here in John, we find that they gave him vinegar or sour wine to drink. Even though this may seem like a minor issue, it was predicted with great precision 1,000 years before. Psalm 69, verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The fact that his legs were not broken, as were the legs of the two thieves, along with the piercing of his side with a spear. Look at verse 31 of John 19. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You see, when you're on the cross, you push with your feet to take the pain off of your hands. And then the pain in your feet got too bad, you pulled with your hands to take the pain off your feet. Well, if they break your legs, you can no longer move up. And you also had to pull yourself up so you could bring in breath. But if they break your legs, you would collapse and your lungs would be collapsed. And you couldn't draw any breath. And that's why they wanted to break their legs. But when the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who were crucified. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he's already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he was seen has testified that this testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling you truth so that you may believe. For those things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. There's a quote from the Old Testament. And again, they shall look on him whom they had pierced, the book of Zechariah. Therefore, the cry, it is finished, included the fulfillment of every jot and tittle of the Old Testament, beginning from his birth to his death on the cross. Secondly, in relationship to the righteous demands of the law of God is a reflection of God's perfect character. The law of God demands perfect obedience and the death of all who fail to obey the law perfectly. But we are sons of disobedience, Paul says. We are carnal, sold under sin. The carnal mind is empty against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But our Lord said he came to fulfill the law. He lived a life of perfection. He obeyed every jot and tittle of the law and did not fail in the slightest degree. He kept the law perfectly because he was the Son of God. Therefore, this victorious declaration, it is finished, included his perfect obedience to the law of God. This not only was proof that he was God, a very God, but wonder of wonders, his perfect obedience is credited to all those who believe in him. Therefore, the believer will never be condemned. Go over to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see that. We all fail. We don't obey the law perfectly. We cannot, even in our redeemed state. But the beautiful thing is that Christ's obedience becomes our obedience. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen now. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ's blood cleanses from sin. We are clothed in his righteousness, and his obedience, his perfect obedience, is credited to us when we're in Christ Jesus. What a glorious, wonderful truth that is. Excuse me. We see the scope of this victorious declaration in relationship to the defeat and the ultimate destruction of the devil. The victorious declaration, tetelestai, it is finished, must have sent shockwaves of fear and dread throughout the kingdom of Satan. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2, please. We've looked at this text on several occasions. But here it shows us one of the reasons why Christ became man. It was to defeat the works of the devil. Look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As I said, this victorious declaration must have sent shockwaves of fear and dread through the kingdom of Satan. Because of his hatred of Christ, he sought to kill Christ from the time of his birth up until including the cross. However, because Satan is thoroughly evil, he keeps mankind in bondage by the fear of death. For these and many other reasons, he became the driving force behind the crucifixion. Remember what Jesus said when they came to arrest him. This is your hour and the power of darkness. In other words, the satanic hordes were going to give freedom, were given freedom over Satan that they would, over Christ that they never normally had. But this means by which he tried to gain the victory over Christ was the very means that Christ used to gain the victory over Satan. When our Lord cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he was declaring victory over Satan and release from bondage for all those for whom he was about to die. It also meant that Satan's doom was sealed forever. Later, you'll see in the book of Revelation, he too will be cast in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. We see the scope of this victorious declaration in relationship to the sins of his people. If you're in Hebrews, look at Hebrews 10. Verse 11, and every high priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, listen to this, Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. I was just dealing with a lady yesterday and asked her to consider that because she's haunted sometimes with her past life. And I said, honey, you just need to remember that verse and use that. That our sins and lawless deeds he will remember no more. They're under the blood of Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Every sin of every one of those that the Father has given me has been atoned for, he said, when he said it is finished. When he said it is finished, every sin of every one of those the Father has given me has been atoned for, has been purged, has been cleansed as a result they are removed from the memory of our Heavenly Father forever. What a fantastic God. Fifthly, we see in relationship to the wrath of God. We're in John. Go over to John 3, please. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The expiation of sin and the removal of God's wrath is called what? Propitiation. When Christ cried, "It is finished," he not only meant that our sins had been taken away, but Christ's wrath that hung over our heads because of those sins were also removed. As I said, this aspect of the finished work of Christ is called propitiation. Look at Psalm 85. That describes that perfectly to us. It doesn't use the word propitiation. It does in Hebrews 2, 16 and 17, but it describes what that is for us in Psalm 85. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. That's propitiation. His blood has cleansed us from sin. Therefore, the anger of God that hung over every one of our heads when we were guilty sinners has also been removed. Praise God for what Jesus said. It is finished. It's all done. It's all complete. There's nothing that can be added. And its effects are forever, which means it never needs to be repeated again. Any religious ceremony which claims to continue to sacrifice Christ on the cross is blasphemy because Christ's work on the cross can never be added to and its effects are forever. And I want to open that up just a little bit as we look at the significance of this victorious declaration. All that is necessary for sinners to be saved has been accomplished fully and forever by Christ. It is finished. What I have done is full and complete. Nothing can be added to that which has already been fully and eternally accomplished. Someone said, "How futile of man to regard the finished work of Christ as lacking in some way, evidenced by the efforts of man to make up for what they think is lacking. Good works, penance, sacrifices on man-made altars, baptism, chants, incantations, confirmation, or a human effort of some kind." Tim Sheldon, in his book, The Lord of Glory Crucified, said this, "They resort to human effort to back up their faith. They rely on the weak and miserable principles of the world to improve their standing before heaven, observing days, months, and seasons, basing their religion on human commands and teachings which are destined to fail. All in a vain attempt to complete what has already been finished fully and eternally. How terrible it is to consider the work of Christ as unfinished and to imagine that our feeble efforts might improve on it. Is there anything more insulting to Christ, who bore our sins in His body on the tree, than to behave in such a way that heralds our dissatisfaction with His death? It is wicked unbelief that moves men to act as if Christ left certain aspects of redemptive work unfinished and undone. And that's the damning heresy of Roman Catholicism. I have a Roman Catholic Bible with all of its doctrine in it. It makes it very clear that the communion table, or the Eucharist as they call it, is not a memorial of Calvary. It is a reenactment of Calvary, where they take the blessed Son of God and crucify Him over and over again. That's absolute blasphemy. And it totally demeans and neutralizes what Jesus said when He said, "It is finished." All that was necessary for the salvation of sinners was accomplished completely and forever by our Lord. And I just say to anyone who may be here this morning and you're not saved, cast yourself on Him in faith and repentance. He has done it all for you. There is nothing you can do but to call out for mercy to a God who loves you and gave His Son for you. Amen. Lastly, to all of us who are believers, be determined to serve Christ at all costs so that you will be able to say it is finished when your life draws to close. Wouldn't we all like to be able to say that? By God's grace, I believe I finished everything Christ wanted me to accomplish through me on earth. Look at 2 Timothy 4, and we'll close with this. In writing this letter, Paul knew that his life was about to end. He knew he was going to be put to death. And notice this exhortation he gives to young Timothy. Verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing at His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and all teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Timothy, that time is coming, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also those who love His appearance. Be determined, by the grace of God, to serve Christ at all costs, so that you will be able to say, it is finished, when your life draws to a close. Praise God that Jesus finished it. Let us pray that by His grace we too will finish what He has wanted us to finish in our lifetime. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord, as we partake of these elements, we're not killing Christ all over again. These emblems do not become the literal body and blood of Christ, and that by partaking them, salvation is conveyed to our souls, or grace is conveyed to our hearts. We're doing it for two reasons. To show others that Christ died for us, and we are to do that until the day that He returns, and so that we remember what it cost you and what it cost Christ to save us. May that be in the forefront of our minds as we partake of these emblems, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.